In the Epistle to the Ephesians again, I'm always glad when people make mistakes because it makes me feel better when I make mistakes to know that I'm not alone in this world. There were two mistakes this morning. And Daryl, have you changed your name at all or no? Okay. And also, I will not be here next week. That should be Don DeBearmaker in that slot. That's okay. Mervyn, we appreciate your mistakes. It's always confirmation that you've actually read the bulletin when you find those. Let's read in chapter 1 again. And we'll read again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We've read that several times. I don't apologize for that at all. I think that there are many things that we could read many, many times, particularly those things, as our brother has touched on, which come to us from God through the human authors, whoever they may have been over the years, starting with likely Moses and going all the way through to the Apostle John. Amazing book. Not only from a historical viewpoint, but also from every other viewpoint. It is indeed God's Word, and it is precious to us. Now, I'm sure as we were reading along there, you noticed some things. I find that from time to time when I'm reading, that either unconsciously or sometimes consciously, I impose inflection on the passage that I'm reading. And certain things stand out, certainly to me as I'm reading, and I would imagine that as I'm reading, you may have noticed similar things. You go down through those verses, not many verses, just a very short portion in a sense, and you notice the number of times that the little word in is used there. It's very precious, and we'll be looking at that this morning, and it's very important to us to notice those kinds of things. You notice also that the focus is entirely on him. And that also we're going to be emphasizing this morning, the fact that indeed the focus of everything is on him. And that's such a wonderful thing. It's not on me. It's not on you. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? It's not even on the great ones of this world. That would be even worse in a very real sense, because we know that we have been adopted in a sense using that technical term. We are sons of God, and many of the great of the earth are not. Most of them are not. But this is a very, very precious portion indeed. Now, way back when I touched on this slide, mentioned to you that there are some key passages and key phrases in this epistle. Paul's prayer, that has taken the majority of our time as we've been going along, because I have a very real sense that Paul's prayer is actually the key to understanding the whole epistle. And in particular, even as we were in our first meeting, we were reading in chapter 3, and that is a continuation of his prayer. And you'll notice in that prayer, starting in chapter 1, where we left off reading and going on through to the end of chapter 3, again, the focus is on him, and that he is the one, our God is the one who grants and who gives all of these wonderful things. And the whole epistle of the Ephesians, to the Ephesians, pardon me, can be seen in the light of that prayer. Now, the other thing, and I'd like to spend a little time this morning looking at this particular aspect of it, is the mysteries. There are several, there are four perhaps different mysteries that are mentioned in the epistle. I have wrestled with this over the years and over the last several weeks to understand it better, and I still don't. That's one of the beauties of the scriptures, is that they are so full. And as sometimes we hear in this generation, you have those aha moments where you read something and you have read it many times, and then you say, aha, now I see what that is actually saying. And in the scriptures, there are many of those aha moments that come to us. And so as we start this morning and we look at a little bit of this thought, I want you to be patient in that sense. I don't understand it fully, and I doubt that any of us really do. I find that the commentators similarly diverge on their opinions and thoughts as it relates to this, but I'd like to share with you a little this morning of what I have found over the while. Now, the first thought that I would like to touch on is something that relates just simply to language. I took the liberty of quoting from Humpty Dumpty. How many of you have read Alice in Wonderland? You're hesitant in putting up your hands because I only saw four hands. Five, maybe? Maybe, okay, there's a few more than that. Anyway, Alice in Wonderland was written many years ago, very likely satirical, very likely a political book, but in it we find this man or this person. There was no, at the beginning, there was no concrete idea who Humpty Dumpty was, but by the fact that he refers to himself as being oval, we can assume that perhaps he was an egg. And that's how we vision him in our minds. We envision him as an egg sitting on a wall. The people who supposedly know these things think that actually he was a representation of the King of England at that time. And these are things that are beside the point. But what I wanted to emphasize this morning is this quotation from Alice in Wonderland, because it's important to us this morning. Humpty Dumpty said, "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." Now, if you read that portion in Alice in Wonderland, you would find that this gave Alice a great deal of trouble, because he used words in weird and wonderful ways, and he invested them with content that nobody else would have ever thought of. But the essence of it is that words are really placeholders, are really content holders, and the question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. And the answer to that is, yes, we can. I was reminded again this morning, and I mentioned this a number of years ago. One day I was driving up towards Listowel, and for some reason that billboard caught my eye, Schooner Storage. I'm sure you've seen it if you've gone up the parkway there. You've seen that billboard, and I'm sure you've seen it many times. For some reason that morning, what grabbed my attention was the fact that it wasn't what I would have put on the board. My mother is from Nova Scotia, and all of my context is from the coast, And a schooner, in my mind, is a sea vessel with masts and sails. Well, that's not what's on the on that board. On that advertising board, there is a picture of a prairie schooner, as it's called. Indeed, many of you in your history would know that. And it caught my eye. I should have known it, but that morning as I was driving up the parkway, all of a sudden it caught my mind. Why do I touch on that? Well, the word schooner in itself is just a word. And depending on your context, your history, where you were brought up, and all of those things, it will contain different information. For me that morning, the word schooner had the thought of a sea vessel with masts and sails, possibly riding the waves. But for somebody who was brought up, say, in the Mennonite tradition or the Amish tradition or in the prairies of Canada or the States, the word schooner has a totally different sense. Indeed, if you go to the web, you will find that there is a company in Saskatchewan that is called Prairie Schooner Moving in Vans or something to that effect. And their logo is that of a prairie schooner. Why do I take that time this morning to touch on this? Because the word mystery can have various meanings. And if you stop to ask yourself, well, how many different things can mystery mean? Well, I'll give you a couple of examples. It's a mystery to me where I put my keys. Okay, that's one thought. The other day I was reading, and I was reading a mystery. And if you were of the Masonic order, you would think of mysteries in a different sense. Or if you were a student of the second and third and possibly the first, a little bit of the first century of this era, mysteries would mean something else again. And I touch on that because it's very important for us to understand that the word in itself, we need to understand what it means in its own context and as the people who it was written to would have understood it. So that's why I wanted to show you this slide. Context determines meaning very much. If I'm looking for my keys, then the word mystery has a different thought to it than if I'm reading a book by Agatha Christie. Mystery in itself can mean various things. But our question this morning is, what does it mean when we come to it in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 6, and so on? What does it mean in that context? Context determines the meaning. Context is very important. And we are always warned, or often warned, not to take things out of their context. The context in which something was said is extremely important. You can run into serious problems, just as an example, in John chapter 6, if you do not remember the context in which our Savior said the things that he did in chapter 6, towards the end of that chapter. He said some things which, if you lift them out of their context, become very, very difficult, very hard to follow, very hard to understand. Indeed, his own disciples were troubled by the things that he had said that day. But then, in the next few verses, he opened their understanding a little bit and opened our understanding a little bit. He said, "The words that I have spoken to you are not flesh and blood, they are spirit." Very important thought in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And so context is very, very important for us. Also, and I put this here, what did it mean to the original readers? Now, none of us were there. So how do we know what it meant to the original readers? Well, that's the task of the translator. And as our brother mentioned, historically this has been established very, very thoroughly. It is accurate, it is precise, it is God-breathed, and it is authoritative. And one of the things that we can have great confidence in is that this indeed is God's word. And the translators of the Greek, many of them were incredible scholars who knew the Greek of that era, not only the popular Greek, but also the formal Greek, Many of you know that there's a high German and a low German. We were talking about that the other day to someone. And there's a distinction between that. Well, these translators know both the Attic and the Koine Greek. They knew them inside and outside. Just to give you a little example, I have in my mind this picture of a very dear brother of mine. And the context is a missionary conference down at Greenwood Hills. And the reason it comes to my mind now is we were discussing it yesterday at the annual meeting of MSC Canada. One of the brothers asked me something, and we were chatting and debating, and I have this image in my mind of this dear brother, and I asked him a question about the scriptures, and he sort of closed his eyes and looked up a little bit, and he was reading in his mind the Greek text of the New Testament. He's an acknowledged expert. He's perhaps the world's leading expert in the Greek of the Septuagint. And that's an example of someone who knows the Greek and who would be able to tell you. Well, in the first century, when they said this, this is what they understood by that. How did they know that? Well, they compare all of the different writings. And they go through the writings of all of the great Greek authors and all of these people and the popular writings of that day, sometimes just invoices and bills of lading and things like that. And from all of that, they are able to say with confidence, this is what that word would have meant to the readers in that time. And so the translators, we can have confidence in them. That's one of the reasons, incidentally, why I don't like a paraphrase. I use paraphrases sometimes to go back and see what a particular scholar has given us from his viewpoint, but a paraphrase is the view of one man, usually, whereas a translation is almost always the result of a committee of men, scholars, who have sat down, sometimes over years, to glean and to study and to find out what these words mean. Well, that's a little bit of a bypath, but I hope it's helpful to you. It certainly is helpful to me to know these things, to know that we can have confidence in this. So what is that to do with a mystery? Well, in Ephesians, we find this word used a number of times. We find, as we've been reading in chapter 1, the mystery of his will. And that will be the focus, to a large part, this morning of my thoughts, the mystery of his will. What does that mean? Well, it means that there was something that wasn't known previously, but has been now revealed. And as you read through Ephesians, you'll find that very clearly, that Paul repeatedly says that the privilege, the responsibility, was given to him. We don't know when all of these revelations were made to Paul. Indeed, that's a matter of debate, whether it was in the Arabian desert, in the wilderness, as he was there alone with the Lord, or whether it was in different places, in prison. We're not entirely sure of that, and it doesn't really matter. Paul tells us repeatedly that God had given him the responsibility and the joy and the privilege of being the one to whom the Lord revealed these things which had been previously hidden. Now, we need to be careful, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Sometimes they were actually in the Old Testament, but they were sort of there, as we were reminded this morning, in shadow or in illusion. Every time I think of that, there's a dear man that gives me a great grief. Indeed, he's been phoning me over the last month or so, after a period of perhaps, 5, 6 years, maybe 10, of not even hearing from him, not knowing where he was. And this dear man is schizophrenic. And in reading the scriptures, he has come to the conclusion that he is the servant of Jehovah, the one that is referred to. Because when you come to Isaiah and you read through Isaiah, there's obviously two imageries, if I could put it that way, there, of the Messiah, and we'll come back to that. There is the one who is great and honorable and so on, but there's also the suffering one. And this dear man believes that he indeed is the one who will be used in the last days to bring God's people back to himself. And I have no idea how to deal with this man. I listen. And fortunately, he doesn't call long distance. Otherwise, my cell bill would be very high. But I listen and I listen and I try to help him. Why do I touch on this dear man? Because the Ethiopian eunuch had a similar problem. And you'll remember that when Philip came alongside and got up into the chariot, one of the questions was, who's this person writing about? Is he writing about himself? Or is he writing about someone else? Now, we have the benefit of the New Testament. We go back to Isaiah 53, and our heart fills, as we read there, of the one who died for us, but also whose generations will be numberless. Who can number his generations? And it's precious to us, but we have the benefit of hindsight, if I could use that expression. We have the benefit of the New Testament scriptures. We have the benefit of further revelation from God. We have the benefit of this mystery having been revealed to us. So that when we go back, as a brother was touching on this morning, we go back to the tabernacle and it all comes alive. We go back to the sacrifices and offerings and it all comes alive. Why? Because when we read Hebrews and when we read Romans and passages like that, the Spirit of God, through those human authors, says, see what this is all about? Now that is really what a mystery is. A mystery is something which was not revealed, possibly in its fullness previously, but now has been. And it's very, very precious. Very wonderful. There's the mystery of Christ. Now, I think it's a help to us if you use the Hebrew rendering of that, in a sense, the history or the mystery of the Messiah. Put the article in there. It helps. The mystery of the Anointed One. God's anointed. And then it would help you there. Paul talks about the fellowship of the mystery. That's a wonderful thing. The fellowship of the mystery. The mystery of Christ and the church, and we touched on that last Lord's Day a little. That's a wonderful area to go down. The mystery of Christ and the church. And then, of course, the mystery of the gospel. Now, other places this word is used, for instance, the mystery of the kingdom in the gospels, and the mystery of iniquity in Thessalonians. And the mystery of faith in Timothy. And I wanted to just emphasize this, that this word is a wonderful word, but it is complex, and that we need to be careful as we use it. Now, what about the mystery of his will? Mystery of his will. I come back to what I said at the beginning as we read that portion in chapter 1. And we need to go there again. And we'll read at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. I like the way that little phrase is repeated. That he might gather together in him all these things, and then at the end he says, in him, as if to nail it home and to emphasize it. It's in him. It's nowhere else. And that's one of the things that I want to touch on a little bit this morning, that this is the mystery of his will. We were chatting before the first meeting a little bit, and some of you were exposed to a little bit of help and instruction in the little book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you wish to pronounce it, was a very dear prophet that the Lord raised up in the Old Testament times, and he had a serious problem, very serious problem. He knew from reading in the books of Moses, particularly in Deuteronomy, that God had promised very carefully and with oaths and with severe and serious promises that there were two things that lay before his earthly people Israel. There was obedience and there was disobedience. There was belief and unbelief. And indeed, in one of the passages, you have this image of the two mountains on either side and the people in the valley between. And they were called upon to decide, to choose. And Habakkuk, going back to those scriptures, understood clearly that unbelief, rejection of God's commands, idolatry, and all of those things would bring consequences. And the short story, in a sense, is that the consequences would be disciplined by other peoples. That God would raise up other nations to do his work of disciplining. So Habakkuk has this problem. He says, Lord, I see all around me wickedness and unrighteousness. Aren't you going to do something about it? And the Lord essentially says, yes, I am. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Oh, Lord, you can't do that. You can't use them. You got to use somebody a little bit more righteous than the Chaldeans. The Lord says, no. That's my instrument of discipline. And so Habakkuk, he goes up into his tower and he says, Lord, here I am. I don't understand, and I'm paraphrasing very, very broadly. I don't understand, but you need to rebuke me. You need to clarify things. And the Lord does. And we have that beautiful, beautiful poem at the end of Habakkuk where he says, Lord, it doesn't matter if the vines are all dead. It doesn't matter if the crops are all burnt. It doesn't matter if the cattle are all dead. It doesn't matter any of these things. It doesn't matter if the Chaldeans come, because I will trust in you. My heart will trust in you. And that portion at the end of Habakkuk is a wonderful little poem. I think I've mentioned this before to you, that when we were married, we were given a little birch bark frame, a birch farm frame with birch bark, and on it was inscribed that beautiful poem. Unfortunately, the ink did not remain on the birch bark, and it's gone now, but that poem is very precious to us. It's a very wonderful thing, very wonderful. Why do I touch on that? Because all the way through the Old Testament, the focus was on the nation of Israel. They were God's people. Gail and I have been reading through Deuteronomy at our breakfast readings the last little while, and it's all Israel. Don't ever think that it's because you're righteous that I have chosen you. Don't ever think that it's because you are mightier than any other nation that I have chosen you. It's my purposes that count. And I'm bringing you to this land, not because you're wonderful, but because I want to deal with the nations that are there, the idolatrous nations that are there. And all the way through, you find it's the nation of Israel all the way through. And then you come to Ephesians. And we find that it's all things in Christ. And Paul says there that we, and he's speaking there of the Jewish believers, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then in the next verse he says, ye were sealed to the praise of his glory. Now there's a part in between. That's what that little ellipsis there means, that I left out a major part in the middle. But I wanted to emphasize that what Paul is saying is, now we are to be to the praise of his glory, and you are to be the praise of his glory in the church. Now I want to take a little bit of a bypath here, because there's a very prevalent error at the present time, which is called replacement theology. And there are those who would say, well, yeah, God has set aside Israel and now it's the church. The church inherits everything that belonged to Israel. No, doesn't work. You have to do some major fiddling with the scriptures if you go down that road. Major, major fiddlings. What do you do with a rebuilt temple? What do you do with all of the promises of Armageddon? And Gog and Magog and all of these things, and the Valley of Decision. And what do you do with a temple restored on Zion? And you find that those who opt for a replacement theology, they have to spiritualize that all away. And they say, well, the stars are the Roman emperors, and the temple is really just the church, and on and on we go. And you get yourself into an endless cycle of fiddling with the scriptures, which is extremely dangerous. Now, I bring that up because as we go down here, we find very clearly that it is in the church. Let me take you for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just back a little bit in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And bear in mind what Brother David touched on this morning, the historical evidences that confirm, they don't prove, they confirm our faith in the text as we have it, that this is from God's hand. But at the end of chapter 10, Paul is dealing with, in chapter 10, some matters which in his generation were perhaps more dominant than they are in ours. The fact that in his time you could go and you could buy beef or lamb or whatever it might be at a temple. And that was where many of the people bought it because it was good flesh. But those animals that were being sold, that meat that was being sold at the temples had been already offered to the idols. Now Paul deals with that and he says you have to keep in mind that the idol really is nothing. It has no life. There may be spiritism and there may be demonic worship involved in it, but really, when those animals were sacrificed to an idol, there wasn't a reality to it in that sense. It was a false religion. So he says, really, you should be free to eat that meat. However, you must never do it if it is going to cause your brother or sister to stumble. Now, you can take that principle and apply it to many things today. We heard one this past Wednesday. A dear brother was speaking to us at Pine Ridge about his work in the Philippines. And there was a time when someone asked him if it was okay to dance. And he thought about it for a long, long time. And realized that there was much more to the question than just the simple fact, is it okay to dance? There was much, much more. And so he explained that. And we need to understand these things. If you're living in Europe, there's one standard of behavior for many things. If you're living in North America, there's another standard. And we need to understand that. And realize what Paul is saying in chapter 10 is that the welfare, spiritual welfare of my brother and sister is of utmost importance. But then as he comes to the end, he says something very interesting in verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now, there's a lot more that we could look at. All I want to think about this morning is that when Paul touches on that, he clearly identifies three groups of people. The Jews, the Greeks, which in that time meant anybody who wasn't a Jew, or the church of God. Three. So that the church of God is distinct from the Jews and the Greeks. It's a distinct entity. Now we know that. I'm sure you've had teaching on the church, church universal, and so on. But now, as time draws to a close, I want to come back and look at this. You've been going through Revelation. Now, I'm not going to interfere with what Brother Jack has been doing, but I want you to look at a portion in Revelation. For some reason, it doesn't come up the way it should here, but that's okay. We'll see that. It's chapter 10 of Revelation. The notes aren't showing for me. That's what I'm referring to. It's not for you, it's for me. Reading at verse 5. The angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. That's an amazing little statement there, that the mystery of God would be finished. Finished in what sense? Wrapped up. At our meeting yesterday, I was taking notes since I'm the secretary, and I was also recording the whole time, 4 hours or so of meeting. 3 hours. And I had a little recorder sitting on a little rubber pad so it wouldn't take too much vibration. But next to me was sitting a brother who had the habit of banging on the table all the time. When he finished a statement, he would go thump. And so I have the joy this coming week of going back and listening to all of those thumps. But what I wanted to touch on, that it's as if this angel that stands one foot in the sea and one on the land, and he raises his hand and he swears, and he says, it's all wrapped up. There's no more delay. And it's as if he slams down his gavel or his fist on the great lectern of the universe and says, it's done. The mystery of God is finished. Finished. And I come back to that first statement there. All things in Christ. Now, I took the liberty here let's see if I can get it. Yes, that's just where it is here. We'll come back to that. But what I wanted to show you was this little chart here. Don't worry, it's complex. If you want it, I can give you a copy. But I found it helpful. In the book of the Revelation, there are parentheses. And the parentheses occur at critical points in the progress of God's judgment. And that one is right here. Seven seals. The last seal opens up. The seven angels with their trumpets, seven trumpets. And right there is where this occurs. And then come the seven bowls of the wrath of God. But in that parenthesis, this angel makes that great statement. The will, the mystery of God is finished. It's finished. It's all wrapped up. The book is complete. And how is it complete? Let's go back to this thought here, and this slide is so precious. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is from Colossians. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The criterion by which all activities are to be judged. He is the one who walks among the lampstands and is illuminated by them. And as we draw to a close this morning, may I press this point? Press this point. I was reading a little devotional that comes to me by email every day. And there was a quotation there from a dear brother of a previous generation whose last name was Gossip. I think if I had a name like that, I would have changed it, but he didn't. And he's written some very precious books. And in the one comment, which I think was either Saturday morning or Friday morning, he comments on the fact that we look for the excitement. We want, as he's expressed it there, we want the wind blowing in our face. We want the sweat. We want the excitement. And we forget that nothing is accomplished except by the Spirit of God working in our midst. And I mention here, and this is something which I believe very, very firmly and very strongly, the criterion by which all activities are to be judged is this. and that he is the one who walks among the lampstands and is illuminated by them. Why? Because there's a coming day in which every eye will be fixed on him. Not on me, not on you. Oh, we'll be there. And he will point to us and say, this is my bride, this is my beloved. But if anybody looks at us, they will look at us and they will look right back to him, because all the glory is his. And the preeminence is his. The beauty is his. I can't help but think of that verse in chapter 2 of Hebrews. I know I've touched on it before. It's a very beautiful one. I love singing. Not that I'm a good singer, but I love singing. I love the fact of singing, and I love to hear singing. And in that portion there, it says that there's a day coming in which he will sing praises to God in the midst of the great congregation. Can you imagine what that'll be like? I'm one of those strange people who picks on voices as I hear them. I hear Brother John, I hear others, and I hear somebody behind me singing, and I pick out those voices and I listen to them. In that day, there will be no need for that. Why? There will be one voice that will ring out above all others, and it will be his voice. Why? Because he is the one who has the preeminence then, and he ought to have the preeminence in our lives and in our functions, in our doings today. And that is the mystery of the will of God. That is his intention. And he will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. I have a Facebook account. I shouldn't really admit to that, should I? You know, my brothers and sisters, I get tired of some of the puerile things that are said about Christ and Christianity. And the little things that come on and say, oh, this is wonderful. Like this, see if we can get 10,000 likes of this little statement. And some of them are so shallow. Some of them are so minuscule. Some of them are so focused on me. And all the focus is to be on him. On him. And on him alone. I look forward to that day. I'll be in that congregation, the great congregation. What will it be like to hear his voice? John heard a voice in the Isle of Patmos. It was like the sound of many waters. It was like the sound of a great trumpet. It was a loud sound. And he turned to see who it was. And it was his Lord. And he fell as if he were dead. I trust this morning that each one of us is looking forward to that. To be in his presence, to see him as he is, and to hear his voice above all other voices. Father, we would ask this morning that you would, in your mercy and love and grace, deal with each one of us, that we would know more of him. We confess, Father, that our devotion is not what it should be. We are wayward so often. We are distracted so often. And we just would ask that you would be pleased to deal with us, both as individuals and also as a local church, that we might be to the praise of his glory. We ask this, giving you our thanks, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to sing a hymn. I'd like to have you sing it. 184. 184. Lo, he comes from heaven descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumphs of his train. Amazing. And then we're dismissed. 184.